All right, we're in Acts chapter 14 tonight, and with God's grace, we're going to make it through the entire chapter, if you can believe it. Let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in together, okay? Lord, we thank you for nights like tonight when we not only get to get together to study your word and to have fellowship over a meal and welcome back old friends, but we've also had this tremendous privilege to welcome a new member into this church, and we thank you for the fellowship that is Evangelical Methodist Church. Jesus, you are reproducing your life in our midst here as we share these days together. And we are just so thankful for all your blessings. We thank you for life, for new life. We thank you for your grace and for all that you're producing in our midst. Lord, we submit ourselves to you and we love you. So we ask that this evening you would be here as you always are on Wednesday nights, that you would bless this time of study, that your Holy Spirit would expand our minds and our hearts to receive your word, and that it would change who we are, and that we would be able to walk out, live out the implications of all we learned tonight. Lord, we love you, and we give this night to you. We pray in your name. Amen. Alrighty, so if you have your handouts there, you'll see where we are. As always, I try to give you context at the very top of the front so that you can kind of see where we are within the larger flow of this letter. And we've spent the last couple of weeks talking about the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. So there's a little map there on your handout. You'll need to reference that several times tonight just so you have a sense of where we are geographically in the region at this time. Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, they've launched out into Gentile mission. They preached from east to west, the island of Cyprus, there in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. They confronted the forces of evil. They've emerged victorious. They've crossed to the southern border of Asia Minor there at Pamphylia. And it was there where John Mark deserted them. We talked about that a little bit, about what that might have meant for them. But that didn't stop Paul and Barnabas from pushing on. They pushed north. They crossed the mountain. They scaled the mountain range. They made it up to the southern Galatian plateau. And they eventually landed in up there in Antioch, and they spent some time there. And now tonight, we're going to talk about their trip from Antioch over to Iconium, and then a couple of other small towns sort of in that general area. So that's kind of where we are. They're on their first missionary journey. They've launched out, and you notice that the arrows form sort of like a circle, not a in the sense of they go out on their journey, and they turn around, and they come back the way they came. So maybe circle's not the right word. They retrace their steps. Okay, so they retrace the steps. And there's a reason to that, which we'll get to towards the end of tonight. But just kind of keep that in mind as we talk about the trajectory of their journey. Where are they going and why? All right, so let's pick up here in chapter 14. And this chapter concludes this first missionary journey. They're going to end up back in Syrian Antioch. Remember, there's two Antiochs. There's Pisidian Antioch at the very top, almost the left-hand left of center of your map, up there in that Galatian region up there. But then there's Syrian Antioch, sort of at 3 o'clock, just a little bit in from the right edge. Okay, so that original Antioch is where they started. They're making this big journey up into Asia Minor. They're circling back the way they came, and they're going to end in Antioch at the end of the chapter. Okay?
And I'm going to hang out this last sheet. All right. You owe me a kiss there, by the way.
Ooh. Yeah. In fact, I walked so far, you owe me two. All righty. Let's start here with the account of Paul and Barnabas in Iconium. And you see on your maps there where Iconium is. They were in Antioch, and now they're going to journey a little bit to the south and a little bit to the east, about 100 miles over to Iconium. Let's read here. We'll read the first 7 verses here, chapter 14. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders may be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe in the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Alrighty, so here they are in Iconium, which is a pretty ancient city. There have been archaeological excavations there that date back to like some 3,000 years prior to Jesus, back to the Bronze Age. In 1500 BC, it was an established city, and to this day, it's still an established city. In fact, it's like the seventh largest city in Turkey. It's not called Iconium. Iconium is the Latin name for it. It's called Konya, or Iconia, Konya. You see the connection linguistically. It's called Konya or Konya. There's like over a million people that live there today. So it's an ancient city full of lots of interesting information. It sits in that great South Galatian plateau. So as you're coming up from the Mediterranean, you're climbing 1,500 feet or so up from sea level. You get to this sort of flat land between the Taurus Mountains and another mountain range to the north. And it's in that plateau where the city sits. So it's in the middle of a really important. There's trade routes that go through here. There's resources, natural resources for life to develop and to bloom. And so here in this really important region sits the city that was an agricultural and commercial center for that part of Galatia. And so Paul and Barnabas have left Antioch. They've gone about 100 miles southeast to Iconium. And of course, there in verse 1, what's the first thing they do when they get there? Where do they go? The synagogue. Now, we've seen this behavior before, haven't we? We saw this back in Antioch. When they got to Antioch, they go into the synagogue. And they preached to the Jews. And do you remember what happened when they preached to the Jews at first? Does anybody remember from last week or the week before? What was the initial reaction to their preaching in Antioch in the synagogue? Was it positive or negative? It was positive. Now, it became negative. If you remember the first day that Paul preaches, there's this great interest. And there's people, and there were even people who believed. And so the Lord was producing faith and belief even in the midst of some Jews and some of the God-fearing Greeks that were there at the synagogue. And there was such a hubbub about it, they invited them back, and when they come back the next week, the whole city's there. Everyone wants to see what's going on here at the synagogue. And it's then that the Jews get all bent out of shape. They get jealous. And they stir up all sorts of hostility, and they basically run the two out of the city. Okay? So they get to Iconium, they do the exact same thing. They go straight to the synagogue. They go to preach the gospel to the Jews and whatever Gentiles. There were apparently Gentiles there too, because we're told from verse 1 that the message had such an effect that both Jews and Gentiles are responding positively to the gospel message. People are being converted. People are responding to faith. And we see from verse 2 that these Jews and Gentiles are united in their belief. That's your first blank. I didn't tell you. But there's also enough of them that were united in their disbelief. That's your second blank. So this gospel message that has the effect of converting both Jew and Gentile also is having the effect of creating hostility from both Jew and Gentile. And Luke tells us that the city was divided. So you have half the city is... presumably half, I don't know what the exact ratio is, but a number of people are responding to the gospel. They're coming to faith. They're expressing faith, obedience to the gospel. That's actually the language, obedience or disobedience. There's others who, it's not disbelief, it's disobey. The other half disobey the gospel, disobey its call to faith in Christ, and instead express hostility. And the way they do it is through a smear campaign. That's your next couple of blanks, a smear campaign. Luke says, they poisoned the minds of the people. They embittered the people against Paul and Barnabas. They started that tactic that the enemies of the gospel always use. They go behind your back. They suggest things to people. They malign your character behind your back. And they incite people. And they stir up the mob mentality that seems to be in every one of us. We gravitate to the mobs, don't we? And they incite the people. They embitter the people against these two who are preaching the gospel. Now, if we stopped right here and I asked you today, as Christians in the 21st century, What can we learn from this account? What can we expect in the world as we go and preach the gospel? Okay. We can expect some hostility, can't we? We can expect some opposition. Now, we can also expect God to produce faith in people and people to respond. I mean, you could go to any collection of 100 people anywhere and preach the gospel, and chances are you're going to have some respond, and it's going to be this division. There's a division in the people as they respond to the message. And what's interesting is that some who are natural enemies to one another, the hostility that they have toward each other is broken down because of their love for God, and they're becoming part of one body in Christ. But those same groups that are hostile to each other also become best friends based in their hatred of the gospel. So the Jews and the Gentiles, it's interesting. The gospel has the effect of uniting people both positively and negatively, doesn't it? On one hand, people are coming together because in Christ, all those dividing walls are taken down. We're one new people together in Him. And so I'm not a Jew or a Gentile. We're not going to make those distinctions anymore in the sense of this divides me from you. My union with Him is now a union with you. We share a oneness. We're brothers. We're brothers and sisters. But those same groups that are normally natural enemies, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? And so the gospel has that impact too. That the enemy, the mutual enemies of the gospel will work together to crush the gospel. And you see that happening right here in Iconium. Joanne.
This is really just fascinating to me. And I just kind of wondered, why would the Jews care what the Gentiles believe? Is it, and it looks the way in New Living it says, some of the Jews, however, spurned God's message and poisoned the minds of the Gentiles.
Uh-huh.
Not really because, so much with their own people, but they...
Mm-hmm. Well, because both Jews and Gentiles here are responding to the gospel. Because if we look, let's look again here.
That seems like the smear campaign is more focused on the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know the exact explanation for that. Maybe because the Gentiles constitute a greater percentage of the population. And so if they can poison that larger group against the apostles, then they have to stand a greater chance of stopping them in their tracks. Maybe it was a sort of a practical reason for that. I don't know exactly. What I do know is that these two groups would normally have no association. And suddenly they're working together. They become allies in a sense. And their common goal is to stop the spread of the gospel. The gospel poses a threat to the status quo. It's just an interesting dynamic what's going on here. This is what these first missionaries had to contend with from the beginning of their ministry. But we know, verse 3, that they're undeterred by this propaganda campaign. And it says, they spent a lot of time there preaching boldly the gospel. And here, it's interesting, Luke defines the gospel as the word of His grace. I just like that. You know, he uses different words different times to describe the same things. And here he calls the gospel the word of His grace. And they're relying upon the Lord. And I think that's the key, not just for them, but for us today. If we can expect opposition, if we can expect propaganda and smear campaigns and whatever else, we can expect common enemies of the gospel to work together against the church, then we can also expect that we can rely upon God to help us through that. Just like these guys relied on God, we need to rely on God. And that's the key to facing opposition, to facing slander, to facing whatever the enemy has to throw at us. What does it mean, by the way, to rely on God? How would you rely on God in that type of circumstance? How do you rely on God when you're...
He always says, go to the Bible. But back then, they didn't have a Bible to carry around.
Not in the form that we have, no. That's true. But what about us? So Randy, tell us. You live and work on a boat.
Whenever I run into an argument with, let's just say, Mike Bradley. Walks in the Lord, got arrested for the Lord, but everything is you're a sinner. He starts a fight with anyone in y'all in this room he'd start a fight with. And that's our fellow Christian. But instead of fighting with another person, You just stop what you're doing and grab the word and make references, biblical references, and that'll win every time because
okay.
the Lord's love is printed. But if you take your words and you don't know it by the book, you can mess up.
Okay. So Randy's real-world example of relying on the Lord in this context is to go to his word. Who can argue? Can anybody argue with that? No one dares argue. I mean, absolutely.
Well, that's the perfect example because that's what Jesus did in the wilderness.
Mm, good. Yeah, he faced opposition. He faced temptation. That's right. And by the way, the temptation was to misuse the word. So that's an interesting. That's kind of closer to what Randy's talking about, where you have someone who claims to be a Christian, but doesn't exactly live out the implications of the faith, at least not according to how the Bible would suggest. So it takes the Bible to bring correction, to bring clarity into that good. Anybody else have an example of how you rely upon the Lord in the face of opposition? Or, man, I'll tell you something. When someone goes around your back and slanders you, that's tough. Has anyone ever been really slandered before? I have. It's hard. So how can you rely on the Lord in that context?
Not hold on.
Okay. Ooh, good one.
And that's hard.
It's very hard.
You have to depend on the Lord to give you the strength to do that. And that means spending time in prayer, spending time in his presence, knowing his voice, and letting him strengthen you to be able to forgive. And that's hard.
That's great. Absolutely.
Dude, one time I just hugged this.
Will?
But, you know, kind of lines of just letting go and rest.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
okay.
Kind of
so surrender control.
Yeah.
I can't control what they say about me. It's not up to me to defend myself. Right? Because when we start getting defensive, we start getting argumentative, and we cross into some like unchristlike territory, haven't we? When we start relying upon ourselves, I have to defend myself. Well, did Jesus ever defend himself? You know, it's tough. That's hard. That's really hard. By the way, Myron, and then Barbara.
I guess to me, I've experienced it. I have the ultimate belief that God will reveal it, if not now, at the end.
Yeah. Okay. So you have the hope.
The hope of
good. God's justice. That's right. Absolutely. He will be our defender at some point.
He let Job listen to a lot of stuff before he stepped in.
Sure, absolutely.
Who might have got better than Job?
Yeah. Barbara?
Well, I was going to say that on behalf of my granddaughter and the other children, it's wonderful that they've got a place to come to and be taught, because Hannah stops by my house every day, which is really nice, but there's so much bullying going on in school, and adults can understand more, handle it more, but she talks to me a lot, and but it's not easy to be bullied, and I'm not speaking about her specifically, I mean, it just seems to be so prevalent
in schools these days,
and again, I'm just thankful for Hannah and all the other children that are in this group here, that they can learn the different sides.
Mm-hmm. And they can receive encouragement and affirmation from in a safe context. Absolutely. That's good. Anybody else before we move on? Want to weigh in here? Okay, so here they are. They've got this opposition that they're facing. The verse 4, the city's deeply divided, and I couldn't help but think of Matthew 10 when Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth." What? I thought he was the Prince of Peace. I did not come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, that doesn't mean to start a fight with the physical. We saw what happened when one of his followers tried to do that in the garden, when Peter lopped off Malchus's ear. Jesus says, whoa, those who live by the sword die by the sword. That's not the kind of sword he's talking about. Just like the kind of peace that the Prince of Peace implies is not the kind of peace he's talking about here. What he's saying is, The sword I bring, it's not a literal one. And the prince, as Prince of Peace, the type of peace I bring is a peace between man and God. He is the Prince of Peace. Only in Christ do we have reconciliation with God. Yes, reconciliation with each other, but not everyone's going to respond to the gospel like we have. And as a result of that, there's going to be divided. There's going to be mothers and fathers and daughters and sons and brothers and sisters who are divided because of Jesus. He said he promises us that. It's just a reality of the situation. And those who are closest to us sometimes can become enemies. Now, obviously, we don't want that. But that's what happens with the gospel. The gospel, it divides. And he says, anybody who loves anything other than me first is not worthy of my kingdom. So if we are going to be serious about our call to follow Jesus, then we have to be prepared that the cost of that peace we have with God because of him may be peace with people around us. And I'm sure everyone in here, at some point in your life, you've experienced a broken relationship or a difficult interaction with somebody or maybe someone close to you because that sword that Jesus said following him is. That divides. And so here they are in Iconium. They're preaching the gospel as good news of salvation to every man and woman and child. And yet some are united in their response positively to the gospel. And then others are united in their opposition. And there's a division. Verse 4. And now verse 5, this opposition that's so far just a smear campaign, it deteriorates into planned violence. So now they've gone from just trying to embitter the minds and hearts of people to the apostles. Now they just want to crush the apostles. And the Gentiles and the Jews behind this, it says, along with their authorities. So now they're sort of getting the local government involved. And so there's this united push from every aspect of the culture to come together to mistreat. That's what the NASB says here, mistreat. Does anybody have something different than mistreat? There in verse 5, an attempt was made by both Jews and the Gentiles with their rulers to what? I have mistreat,
abuse,
attack, anything other than, not stone. Everyone should say stone, but it's the verb before that. Anybody have something different than those to mistreat? Mistreat is pretty much the main thing. Okay, so this is, I'm sorry?
We've got attack.
Attack, okay. The idea of the word here is to publicly humiliate, okay? They want to make an example of these guys. This isn't just calling them mean names. This is, I want to shame them. I want to make sure that everyone here sees what a horrible, despicable example of humanity these two are. And oh, by the way, we're also going to put them to death. So we're going to undermine their message, and then we're going to crush their voice. That was what they were wanting to do. Well, of course, they catch wind of the plot, and they head southeast, or I'm sorry, south and then over to the east to Lystra and Derbe. These two cities that were basically, they're sort of the opposite of Iconium. So Iconium is this place full of culture and history, and it's this crossroads of southern Galatia, and there's different ethnicities and worlds colliding, kind of like Antioch down in Syria. And then they leave there and they go to Windfall. All right? I love Windfall, but Windfall is not the epicenter of culture and commerce and all that stuff, right? I mean, it's sort of that backwater country blip, you know, barely a blip on the right, and that's where they go. Now, you could say, Paul and Barnabas would never have gone to High County. They've never gone that far. But it's interesting. They're in this sort of quiet backwater part of the region, but to me, it's actually a beautiful thing. I don't think they were just escaping the violence. Because by the way, here in a few verses, the violence follows them there. They didn't go far enough. If they were just trying to escape the violence, they didn't go far enough. So I don't think they're just there to escape the violence. I think the Holy Spirit is telling us that God cares about those big metropolitan areas, but he also cares about the little places too. I mean, his goal, what did Jesus tell them? You'll be witnesses where? To New York and Los Angeles and London and Paris? No. To Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then where? To the ends of the earth. That includes the little blips on the radar. God cares about every person. And so the Holy Spirit leads these guys out of that big metropolitan area down to these little dinky country towns. Now, I use dinky respectfully. Okay, I have never lived in anything but a dinky town, with the exception of Jackson, Mississippi, and I would say that was a stinky town. So I was either dinky or stinky. I've never lived in some great center of culture and whatever. I've always been in places like that. So I use dinky with all due respect. All right. So let's pick up here in verse 8. Let's read from 8 down to verse 20.
So I'm a little confused
there. Huh?
So these guys who are traveling all around, I mean, I expect that since they know the word, that they're semi-experienced. Can I safely say these are experienced missionaries?
Well, no. You can't. This is the first Christian missionary journey that we know of that's recorded.
Have they ever been outside of their town?
Yes.
Then,
yes.
I mean, don't
we
they
know
have some street smarts?
Oh, I'm sure.
I mean, you don't just show up in the middle of Camden, New Jersey.
Okay.
You go down there with the crackheads and start. Luckily it's liberal there. You can do whatever you want. But
no, I see what you're saying.
You don't go in the middle of Shanghai in communist China and just, you got to fill it out.
Yeah.
You got to find.
So that's a good point. And I think somewhere in that, there's this awareness that while the central component of our message never changes. I mean, the kernel truth of the gospel is the same message to every person in every culture and every time. Okay? But there is a sense, and we'll actually kind of get to this here in a little bit, where the way we go about proclaiming the gospel needs to be sensitive to where you're at. Now, we've got missionaries here tonight from a part of the world that they can't even tell us where they are. And what's that? It's on their map. So they should be teaching tonight about the geography of where we're talking about, okay? They know better. I've never been there.
I was thinking about the
okay?
weather, but I don't know.
But listen, I think they could be the first to tell you that you can't just go walking down the streets of modern-day Turkey talking about Jesus the way that you would down Elizabeth City. I mean, there's a point where the gospel, which transcends all cultures, has to be culturally contextualized, okay? So what you're talking about is true. Yeah, you got to have some awareness of where you are and what's appropriate. And yeah, absolutely. But did they did?
Started at the synagogue.
What's that?
They started at the synagogue.
Okay, that's interesting. I never connected those two ideas, but I think there's something there. There's something there. I think they knew at least at the synagogue they would find some people that had some sort of foundation worldview that they could connect with. Because what you're going to find here in Lystra and Derbe is not that. They've left the synagogue, and now they're down here where there's like priests of all the pagan gods that are coming out to see what's going on. So they've left any semblance of monotheism, and now they're getting down into like the stuff that people in Lindfall believe. You know, that's where they're headed here. So let's pick up in verse 8. So they're down in Lystra here. A man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We read something about that back in chapter 3. Did we not? Something very similar. Listen to the similarities of this story with that one. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the the hardest time of this word, Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Okay, so as we break down this part of the story, here in verses 8 through 10, you have this account of Paul and the Lord healing this lame man through him. So Paul sees the man. Is this like sort of the counterpart to Peter's story in chapter 3? And I think that's strategic. Because remember, Luke, he's only telling us bits and pieces of their story. He's not telling us everything. There's not enough space here to write everything. He's giving us key points to tell his story. What would he be telling the reader at that time about Paul? What would he be telling us about Paul by mentioning this like he does? So if we've already established Peter's sort of, I don't want to say preeminence, but his stature, his importance for the church in Jerusalem, that he was sort of like the chief spokesperson here as things, before James kind of became the head person in Jerusalem, it was Peter at first, right? What might he be saying about Paul? Maybe they're kind of on equal grounds? Yeah, I think that's what's being, that's why Luke would include this story. And it's like, there's like parallels. A man lame from birth, he fixed his gaze, the exact same thing he said about Peter. He fixed his gaze on the man, saw they had faith, with the exact same boldness, the exact same authority as Peter, commands the man to get up. The man is healed by God the exact same way. There's no hierarchy here. It's not like Peter could do this, but Paul could only do this. It's that they're the same. It's because in the end, it doesn't matter Peter or Paul. It's all God. God at work through these guys. Now, there are some differences, though. There are some differences here between the story with Paul and the one with Peter. One is that the people in Acts chapter 3 in the temple, when they see what happens, they go do what? Do you remember what they did? The people who witnessed the miracle. They went shouting through the temple, praising God. Because again, there was a foundation, a worldview foundation. These were the people of the Old Testament. So they had a framework by which to interpret what they were seeing. They saw a healing, they attribute it to God, they go and praise God. What happens here? What do the people want to do? They want to worship the creature rather than the creator, don't they? And so they go and get their local priest. He comes out. He's trying to sacrifice stuff to them. And I think at first, Paul and Barnabas had no idea what was going on. I mean, if you look, because it says the way that they were hailing them as Zeus and Hermes was in their own language. And I don't think Paul and Barnabas spoke this language. So they're probably kind of like, they see this reaction. They preach the gospel in Greek, which everyone would have understood in Greek, but they respond in their own language, and Paul and Barnabas were kind of like, okay, there's an emotional response here, but don't know what they're saying, until they see the priest coming in with his sacrifice, and they're like, whoa, 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 whoa. No, hold on a second. This is not what we had in mind. All right, so you kind of get the dynamic of what's going on here. I want to read something from this commentary. This gives a little interesting historical context for what was taking place here. I thought this was really good. If I can find it. I should have marked it. I can't believe I didn't mark it before I got here tonight. Okay. So we've got this crowd. And I think, did I miss some blanks? Have we missed any blanks?
We're down two blanks.
Okay. So this crowd is superstitious and fanatical. Those are the two blanks I wanted to fill in right here. So we got this superstitious, fanatical crowd. They're reacting crazily. We're kind of like, why are they reacting like this? Well, listen to this. About 50 years previously, the Latin poet Ovid had narrated in his Metamorphoses an ancient local legend. So an ancient legend to this region was written 50 years prior to this historical event. Okay? Here's how that went. The supreme god Jupiter, who would have been Zeus to the Greeks, and his son Mercury, Zeus and Hermes, once visited the hill country of Phrygia, disguised as mortal men. In their incognito, they sought hospitality, but were rebuffed 1,000 times. At last, however, they were offered lodging in a tiny cottage, thatched with straw and reeds from the marsh. Here lived an utterly peasant couple named Philemon and Baucis, who entertained them out of their poverty. Later, the gods rewarded them, but destroyed by flood the homes which would not take them in. The point is this, if there was this local legend that the two gods, Zeus and Hermes, had visited Earth as mortals, disguised as mortals, seeking lodging and hospitality, were rejected, and then when they're finally welcomed, they rewarded the peasants that welcomed them, and they destroyed everyone else. What do you think is going on here in this city? They don't want to do the same thing. All right. Okay, So that kind of makes heads or tails of what's going on here. Wow, these two guys just came. They're speaking these powerful words. They're healing crippled people. This must be it's happening again. Okay? So you see what's going on here. And at first, I think Paul and Barnabas had no clue what was happening. I mean, I'm assuming that. It's a little bit of an assumption. But as you read it, you kind of get that feeling. Verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, meaning the priest coming in to make a sacrifice, they tear their robes. Like, no! Stop! You're missing it all. You're getting wrapped up in all this happening. You're putting credit where credit is not due. And it's kind of like, and then he goes into this sermon about how the nations of the world, they turn their backs on God. And we know from what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 that the nations are guilty of what? Rejecting the Creator and worshiping what? We're seeing that happening right here. And he's saying, no. You guys have always got this wrong. You've always wanted to reject God and worship the creation, but God, even in that, God hasn't completely forgotten you. He still has blessed you with rains and with harvest and with joy and with a full stomach. God is good. He's left a witness to himself even in creation. But all of that is intended ultimately to point back to Jesus. And so you see the difference here in his sermon from back in Antioch when he's preaching to the Jews to now his sermon to the pagans here in Lystra. And I'll put a little chart there on your sheets to kind of see the difference. So up in Antioch, I'm sorry, I put Iconium there. That is not correct. We are not in Iconium right here. We're in Lystra. So please make that update on your sheets. All right? So the same core message is preached in both places, right? The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That does never change, ever. Doesn't matter where you are, who you're talking to, how old, how young, it's Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus. It's not of anything else. But notice the different audience. You've got primarily Jews and some God-fearing Greeks in Antioch. Here you've got these Zeus-worshipping pagans. They're totally different audiences. The context for the sermon back in Antioch was all about the Old Testament. God's promise to the patriarchs and through David, it was contextualized to that audience. Jewish people, Jewish context, Jewish gospel, and just in the sense that is the Old Testament, how it pointed to Jesus, how he is the fulfillment of all the promises to Abraham and David and so forth. But he doesn't preach about Abraham and David to these people, does he? Because they have no idea who Abraham and David are, most likely. I mean, they're worshiping, like, the ground. They're worshiping imaginary pantheons. And so the gospel message, which doesn't change at its core, is contextualized. And I hope our missionaries here will affirm that I'm not off base here. I think it's correct. I think that's at least what I'm seeing here in the way that they're... I love the flexibility of Paul. His ability to preach the same message to two different groups that's relevant to each group. And yet the core of it doesn't change. All right. Paul's flexibility, by the way, is your next blank. Because as I'm trying to... I don't think there's a... Most of us are not going to encounter an exact equivalent to this in our lives. And by that I mean, chances are you're not going to go to Walmart. I always use Walmart. Why is it Walmart? It's like Walmart's the only place around to go. You're at Muddy's or Flower Girls. There we go. You're at Flower Girls. You're having a Monte Cristo sandwich. You strike up a conversation with somebody. You preach the gospel. They're not going to just like fall on their feet and start worshiping you. Okay? At least, I don't think it's going to happen. So there's not an exact equivalent. But one thing I take away that does really apply to us is this idea of being flexible, of preaching the gospel, finding a point of contact. How can I connect with this person in language and concepts and terms that they understand where I can communicate the gospel to them? How can I speak into their life? Because the gospel is going to speak to everybody, but not everybody the same way. So that's the first thing I take from this. What's our point of contact we find with people? And however we begin, the end is always Jesus. That's your next blank. The end is always Jesus. He is the good news. He's the one who alone satisfies all desires. He's the one that fulfills all longing. And so however you start, whatever your angle is, it has to ultimately point to Jesus. That's the first thing I take from this. The other thing is this. And I see this happen every time our choir does any type of special offering of any kind. Like if there's a cantata or a special concert or something, whenever they're done and people are giving the ovation that they deserve, I see no less than six or seven of them doing what? What do they do? What do they mean by that? Okay. That's the other thing I take away from this, from their reaction to what's going on. I mean, it would have been very easy for Paul and Barnabas to just accept the praise of the people, the fragrant aroma of their sacrifice, the adoration. No, they're like ripping their clothes off. And they're up. No. They want no credit. Their heart was always to direct the people's adoration and worship to Jesus. And so that's important for us because I'll tell you, there's a certain high, if that's the right word, a sense of just satisfaction that comes from speaking the truth to somebody and seeing them respond to that. And there's a temptation there to want to take some credit, isn't it? Like, wow, I really nailed that one. Like, check. I just converted someone. Check on my little list. And if you look at Paul and Barnabas, anybody had the right to check anything. It was these guys, and they're saying, absolutely not. All glory to God. There's no personality cult here. I do not accept any of the credit. I accept no adoration from you, not even a whit. It's all Jesus, all the time. And that's a good message for us today. Okay? Don't ever be tempted to take credit for what only God can do. All right? And if you ever get tempted to, just remember what the choir does. When people are clapping for them, they're like, no. If anything in your life has changed as a result of this, anything more than just a good feeling of hearing good music, if God has spoken to you, if he's done anything in your heart, it's only him through us, nothing more. And I think that's true for all of us as we go out into the world. All right, let me stop here. How on earth am I not going to make it through chapter 14 tonight? I thought for sure that we're going to make it. Let's stop here for a minute. Any response, any thoughts or questions before we make a mad dash to the end? Just stop at the end of verse 20. We may have to. Yeah, we may have to. And that's okay. That's okay. Any discussion, interaction on what we've just talked about? Joanne.
Situations in their churches. It's been when a man started out, you know, just growing a church and people responding, the church really growing, and then they began to believe that it was due to them.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. I think that
neither one of them are in that church anymore, but it has caused some damage in.
Yeah.
Because there are some who have been so turned off that they're not mm-hmm. going to church anymore.
Yeah, that's such a shame. Yeah, I think the temptation to accept the credit that belongs to God is really great for pastors. Really great. And that's why I'm so thankful for the example that I've seen the past 3.5 years in Bill Urey. Because, and I'm not just talking about what I learned from him in the very public. I'm talking about the things I learned from him in the very private. Because I never once, and I can say this, I mean, obviously I wouldn't lie about this anyway, but especially since he's not here, I can say this with absolute honesty and integrity and full disclosure. I never once for a second detected a hint of pride in him. Now, I'm not saying he did everything perfectly. I mean, who does? And I'm sure there's plenty of time for disagreement and whatever. I mean, that's the nature of being people. But I never sensed ego. And I appreciate that because that's hard to find in anybody, let alone a pastor, which is really quite sad. Pastors love them some pastors. We love to talk about ourselves. We love to point to our accomplishments and successes. And somehow we forget where the credit is due. Now, it's not true for every pastor, but I've seen it in a lot of them. And it's devastating. It can be devastating to a church. So, anyway. So for those of us in here, there's at least two of us that are pastors. Maybe, and are you considered pastors, Wayne and Val? Kind of like pastors in a way? Maybe more like bishops, I'm not sure. And anybody else in here who has sort of that type of... Anybody else in here that has that... All right, Pastor Will, too. Pastor Will, too. I'll include him. Hold us accountable. Hold us accountable. Yeah, gentle, loving reminders. Glory be to God. You know, I've had a lot of people say a lot of nice things to me this week after Sunday. And I'll tell you, I would rather hear how the Lord spoke to you for your life than anything else, because it's easy for someone to start to think, wow, you know. I'm just telling you, it's the temptation is real. Wayne, go ahead.
Yeah, I just want to say that I think this issue of the pride really is very subtle and very powerful in its own, and it mm-hmm. relates to all of us. We don't realize how much we can see God calling us to, well, or us calling us to someplace else, but even in our own neighborhoods or wherever we are, yes, it's a calling, it's a responsibility to do that, but we can also feel like we almost take it too far, and we forget that it really is God is doing the work. And God was in this valley, in this village, in this city, long before I went along.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to be here long after I leave. And so, yes, I have a calling and a role to play in that, but I need to remember where I am in this.
Yeah.
And keep it perspective. And I think it's very easy for us, for Noel, for us to think more highly of ourselves
yeah.
than we really should.
Good.
And I think we constantly have to. I think God is good at reminding us in different ways.
That's true.
He's done that for me many times.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Randy. A quick word, Randy, and then we're going to try to get through. I have like 90 seconds.
Man, you're like the head evangelizer in here. What gets me is that these guys didn't have what you have. Yeah, they don't have no microphones and all that.
Did you say they had apps?
They
were avant-garde. They were really ahead of the times, cutting edge. Yeah. Alrighty, look, here's how this story ends, okay? Let's do some summary. I really want to finish chapter 14, because chapter 15 is a major shift in the narrative here, and it'd be weird to spend, like, part of next week still talking about this. So let's try to summarize. I know anyone with kids, it is 8 o'clock, so feel free to excuse yourselves and go get your kids. Don't want to get in trouble with anybody, so slip out. It's not going to hurt anybody's feelings. But for those of you who are able to stay, listen, let's just kind of run through here real quick. So, verses 19 and 20 here, that plot that began back in Iconium follows them to where they are now, okay? And so these Jews, these folks come down, they incite the mob again, and there's this mad rush, this mob lynching to kill them. And I wonder, as they're throwing stones at Paul, if he's remembering when they threw stones at Stephen. I wonder. He was there. He gave his approval. He consented. He took ownership. And here he's the one on the receiving end of the rocks. And I just wonder if he just remembered the words that Stephen said and what he saw before himself. This, by the way, is referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul talked about the time he was stoned. This is what he's talking about right here. Okay? So after they stone him, they presume him dead. They drag him out to the edge of the city, verse 19. Verse 20, the disciples are there. They're kind of huddled around. They're trying. I think they're just trying to figure out what to do with him. And Luke says, just sort of matter of fact, he gets up. What? And he just walks right back into the city. And I'm blown away at both his incredible toughness, that he was so... I mean, being stoned is no small deal. I mean, most people when they're stoned don't get up like this. And here he stands up and he goes right back into the city. Just the courage and the toughness. You can't help but respect the guy. It says the next day in verse 20 that they took off and headed to Derbe. I don't know how he could have managed that journey in the condition he was in, but you almost wonder if this is what he's writing in Galatians chapter 6, which was just a few months after this. He says, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. I think this would qualify as the brand marks of Jesus, wouldn't it? The bruises and the cuts and the scratches and the whatever else he was dealing with. And you just can't help but be amazed at the fickleness of these crowds. That's your next blank. I mean, one day they're worshiping them as gods, and the next day they're stoning them to death. And I can't help but think of another time, not too far before this, when someone was ushered into a city to the waving of palm branches, and the people cried, Hosanna, save us! And then just a few days later, they were yelling what? Crucify him. The crowds are fickle, folks. They can change on a dime. And if it was good enough for Jesus to suffer that, it's going to be good enough for us. But you know what's interesting? The Lord kind of connected these two things in my mind earlier this afternoon, and it kind of blew me away. You know, they cried, save us. And then they cried, crucify him. And I can't feel like his response to both was the same. That was his answer to save us. He answered their prayers, didn't he? He gave them what they wanted. Both times. He could have stopped it. And he didn't. He let himself be killed. Just interesting. I don't know what to make of that entirely. I just was kind of struck by the irony of the two. Alrighty. I'm going to summarize the last few verses of the chapter, okay? Instead of reading. You can read it on your own time. Basically, verse 21, they preached the gospel in Derbe. And then after that, they had some success there. We don't know anything other than just that they preach and have success. They begin retracing their steps. And that's your next blank. And this is, I alluded to this at the beginning of tonight. This is an important point. They retrace their steps back into Lystra, Iconium, all the way back to Antioch. What on earth are they doing? They've already been there. Why are they going back? There's people that want to kill them. There's people that tried to kill them. Why are they going? There's other places to evangelize, right? They're not evangelizing, are they, Judy? Verse 22, it's a ministry of strengthening and encouraging. This is not evangelism at this point. This is a ministry to the believers that were established in these cities. So just as they had established new churches, they've come back to fortify these churches. And they included warnings. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, you can expect persecutions. You can expect these things. He said the same thing to Timothy. In fact, Paul was probably still brown, black and blue at this point. He probably still had the scratches and the scars and the, you know, whatever, as a result of what it takes to preach the kingdom of God. But what else did they do besides encourage? They appointed elders, verse 23, after prayer and fasting. There's those two combined again. Prayer, fasting, appointing elders. Verses 24, 25, they retrace their steps. They cross the mountain range. They descend down to the coastal swamps of Pamphylia. They preach in Perga. We didn't hear them preaching in Perga the first time. They kind of went through Italia and kind of went around. Now they're hitting Perga on their way back. Then they launch from the port there. They sail straight back to Antioch. And it completes sort of that journey that's taken them the better part of 2 years. That began in Antioch, crossed Cyprus, up into Asia Minor, back down. And that's the conclusion of their first missionary journey. And what are some observations? I just had a few things here I wanted to hit on before we're done. I know it's a little bit after, and I apologize. If you need to go, feel free to leave, all right? No feelings hurt here. The first is this. Paul left behind indigenous churches. Indigenous, these are churches made up and led by the people from there. He didn't take like this group of trusted Jewish Christians with him and like deposited one in each place so that they can kind of make sure that the church is done the right way. No. He preached, he invested, and he left. Preached, discipled, invested, left. What was the foundation he left behind? One, apostolic instruction. Verse 22, it says they encouraged them to continue in the faith. So this central cluster of beliefs that form the framework of faith that were this apostolic kernel of truth. Everywhere in the New Testament, it can be found. And it's referred to different things. The faith, the tradition, the deposit, so on and so forth. They reinforce these central core truths. And then they gave them, next, pastoral oversight. So apostolic teaching, pastoral oversight, verse 23a, they appointed elders. And then they left it up to divine faithfulness. Give them the gospel. Give them leaders, and then verse 23b, commend them to the Lord in whom they believed. That's a really good basic framework for understanding evangelism, missions, whatever. Go to a people that doesn't know Jesus, evangelize, invest, disciple, appoint, and then trust them to God. This isn't Christian colonization. This is indigenous. These are indigenous churches. Alrighty. The last thing is just that that notable feature of their journey was the role of the Holy Spirit. He led them. He set them apart. He led them. He gave them power. He filled them with joy. He confirmed their message with signs, opened the door of faith, and then at the end, he receives all the credit. That's in a nutshell, their relationship with God as they ministered. It's all from him. It's all for his glory. And I hope, I think that's where we are here too. It's all from him. It's all for his glory. Alrighty. Any closing thoughts as we wind down for the night? I know we kind of rushed through that last part, and I apologize for that. But we really had to get through chapter 14. We really did. If I were to die tonight, I know that I can stand before Jesus and say, Lord, I faithfully got through chapter 14, and I was ready for chapter 15. All right, I can give a count. All righty, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for the discussions we've had, the wrestling with these truths, and even in the midst of my own inadequacies to think and communicate clearly, I know that you have been articulating your perfect truth to each one of these people. And I know it's been relevant and applicable to each of their lives. And I pray, Lord, that as they leave here, you would cement in their hearts exactly what you want them to know and learn from tonight. And help them to put into practice boldly and in faith and with confidence all that they've learned. Lord, we want to make an impact on our world around us. We want to be missionaries who are sent out, relying upon you, sent by you, trusting in you. And we want to come back and give you the glory for all that you produce through our yielded lives to you. Lord, you receive all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. And that's the desire of our hearts. So be with each of these as they go. Thank you for their time here. May they be blessed. May they be safe. And we look forward to worshiping together again on Sunday morning. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we pray in your name. Amen.